1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to cover all of 2 verses. And the title of my message today is More Than a Greeting Card. So, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the blessing of gathering together as the body of Christ each and every Sunday. And I pray that this would be a profitable time. Pray for our homes, that life in our homes not only will be flourishing physically, but even more importantly, spiritually. And so I thank You for the opportunity to come and to be together and to encourage one another. I thank You for Craig and Yvonne and just the work they've been doing for many years and working with the young marrieds. And we're thankful for all of the new families You have brought us here at Grace and just the commonality we have, the bond in Christ. And whether we are old or older or younger, I just thank You for that bond that is in Christ. And so I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Rachel and I got to Grace, this is not part of the lesson, but I did just think about this. When we got to Grace, there was 25 people, and we were in our 20s, so mid-20s, and our closest friends were in their 60s. And that's what happens when you have a really small church, and you have very few people who wanted to talk about Reformed theology at that point, and we're excited, and we go over to friends' houses, and they would get glazed over in about 5 seconds. And, you know, so it is interesting, and it's a blessing to know that wherever we've come from, no matter how old we are, that bond is there. And we had a very special bond with that couple, and the bond in Christ is much stronger than even a familial bond. And so that's a blessing. So, but it's also a blessing to have a class where most in here are in a general phase of life. And so there's going to be a lot of relatable things. Some have children, some do not. But the reality is this isn't a parenting class or just a marriage class. It is a family life class. And we're really going to strive to, how do we have godly homes? How do we raising children? How do we live with one another in our homes so that the gospel is glorified? And that's really what we're seeking to do. And in the end, that we would be unified, that you as husband and wife would be unified, and then a greater unity within the body of Christ. Isn't that neat that as each of you are becoming more and more unified, the church is becoming more and more unified in a greater way? And so disunity in the home hinders that. And so this is vital stuff. This is stuff that is, on one hand, basic, but on another hand, it is critical for the church and for your home, for the gospel to shine as it ought to. So we're going to start in Peter. I mentioned that last week, and the more that I'm digging into Peter, the more I'm glad that we started in Peter, because it's too late to change anywhere else, for one, but also the applicable nature of what we're going to be dealing with. And so it's exciting. At the Chicago World's Fair in 1893, the Ferris wheel was introduced. There were 36 cars, each fitted with 40 revolving chairs and able to accommodate up to 60 people, giving a total capacity of 2,160 people. But I'm not here to talk about the Ferris wheel. There was something else going on at the World's Fair, and a new fad had really taken over, a new craze, they called it, and that was postcards. It was at the World's Fair, they printed a picture on a postcard, and it became an instant hit. Now, postcards were already somewhat getting popular, but putting that picture on there and then sending that off, and then the government changed the tax from 2 cents to 1 cent on these little postcards, they became an instant craze in America and really around the world. And so spanning from 1905 to 1915 in the United States, it became the golden age of postcards. And really, again, as I said, it stemmed from a combination of social, economic, and governmental factors. As demand for the postcards increased, government restrictions on production loosened, and technological advances in photography, printing, and mass production made the boom possible. Well, some brothers got a hold of this, and they opened up a store in Norfolk, Nebraska. And it was called the Norfolk Postcard Company. The three brothers gathered together, and they bought out the one person who did not, who was not in the family. Their last name was Hall, and you probably know where this is going. But the Hall brothers continued on with the store, and once the postcard craze faded out, they began inventing wrapping paper, the modern idea of wrapping paper. And so they just kept reinventing themselves, and eventually it would become Hallmark. They would name their business Hallmark as they it grew from 4 employees to 120 employees, and they just became a worldwide business. And eventually they adopted this slogan, when you care enough to send the very best. When you care enough to send the very best. Well, Peter, this is more than a greeting card. This is more than a postcard. But Peter is sending, in one sense, his very best. He is in Rome. He has lived a life for Christ. He, out of that life, as we'll talk about, this experiential life, he is going to give us wisdom, give those in the dispersion hope and encouragement in an increasingly hostile world. And you know, it's not unlike the world we're living in. And the more that I began to see what was going on behind what Peter was writing, the more I realized we are living in an increasingly hostile world that is not maybe as far along as they are, but getting that way. So how can we be encouraged? How are we to live? How are our homes to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in the day and age we live in? Well, the answer is here. And it comes from a man who was not a perfect man, but a faithful man. Aren't you glad that the Lord uses flawed men and women? He doesn't use perfect men and women. He uses flawed, but faithful. So we want to talk about that. I want to talk a little bit about the author, the human author, that is Simon the fisherman first. And if you know a little bit about Peter, you know that he is important when it comes to Scripture and in the New Testament, especially the Gospels. If we were to talk about John, the Apostle John, John was mentioned about 20 times in the Gospels. Judas Iscariot is also mentioned about 20 times in the Gospels. Andrew, 12. Thomas, 10. And then I think the rest, maybe around 3 times. Peter, how many times do you think Peter is mentioned in the Gospels? Somebody take a guess. How many?
30.
50.
42.
42? Actually, over 120 times in the Gospels. So we have a first. We have a prominent, a first among equals. And if you have read Alexander Strauss' book on biblical eldership, this idea of a first among equals really comes from this pattern of the apostles. Peter will always be the spokesperson for the apostles. He's not more important than they are, but he is the prominent one, and Scripture seems to give him the prominence. Now, interestingly enough, Paul will become the prominent writer of the New Testament Scriptures, but Peter is the prominent one. Simon's Greek name, Peter, the one that Jesus gave him, was Rock. And it will be a prophetic title because Christ is going to tell him, I'm going to build the church on this rock, right? And so Peter, this is kind of a prophetic name that Christ gives him. Cephas is the Aramaic version of Peter. Petros is the Greek term, so Peter. He was a fisherman, as you know, that grew up in a town called Bethsaida, which meant house of hunters or house of fishermen. Most likely probably in that area, house of fishermen. And so he grew up in this fishing village, and fishing would be the predominant trade for the people that lived there. Herod Antipas ruled, the Jordan River runs down into the Sea of Galilee, and on the western side, it was ruled by Herod Antipas. On the eastern side, it was ruled by Herod Philip, his brother. And so Bethsaida is right on that eastern side of the Jordan River. Well, Peter and Andrew began listening to John the Baptist preaching, and they are they are enamored with it, and they see John the Baptist as really a prophet. And as John the Baptist is preaching, they're listening. It was understood that the people that grew up in these fishing villages were a little less lax when it came to the law. They weren't as educated, and it wasn't that they weren't educated at all. It just they weren't involved in the educational systems of the day. And so it's another thing to be mindful of is that as we get into 1 Peter, the Greek is so polished that a lot of people don't think that Peter actually could have written this letter because of his learning. Now, maybe Peter wrote it. Maybe he had somebody else that was polished writing what he was saying. But the reality is Peter is the author here. And here is a fisherman that has written a couple of letters in Scripture. So he is a fisherman. They begin listening to John the Baptist. John the Baptist points to Christ one day, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then Peter and Andrew begin to, what? They begin to follow Christ. In fact, Andrew will bring Peter to Christ. Let's turn to Luke 5, because I want to just take a couple of snapshots. It's one thing to have somebody just teach you something or write something. It's another thing to know their experience, what kind of man they were, what kind of person we're listening to. Who would Christ choose to be his prominent apostle, if you will? And we really get this first glimpse of Peter in Luke chapter 5. And you all probably have learned these stories in Sunday school. The stories themselves are not probably new. But what we want to do is really focus on Peter's reaction. Because how he reacts and what he becomes is essential for us. We ought to follow in those steps, if you will. So Luke 5 and verses 1 through 11. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it all, but let me just kind of give an overview, and you can kind of look through there. It says, "While the crowd was pressing in on Christ to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets." And you know the story. All night long, the apostles, Peter and John and some of the others, had gone out fishing. Their livelihood, depending on fishing. When I go out fishing, I don't catch anything. It's an annoyance. But it's true that a bad day of fishing is better than a good day at work. Except if you work at the church, that's not true. But any other job, better not say that. I would not be spiritual at all. But for somebody who goes out hunting or fishing and they don't catch anything or kill anything, it's a bummer and that kind of thing. When your life depends on it, if your family's not going to eat, if you're not going to make money by selling that fish, then it becomes a little more of an issue. And so they caught nothing that night. They would go out at night because the nets they were using, the fish couldn't see the nets, and they would generally have two boats, and they would work together and drop that net down, and then they'd have to pull that net of fish up. So definitely it took somebody that was strong and knew what they were doing. And so they went out that night, and they got nothing. And so they finished up, and they got back to land, and they were washing their nets. And Jesus got into one of the boats, that's Peter's boat, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. And you can hear, if you push the boat out a little bit, if you've ever been like out on a lake or something, you can hear very well as things are moved away from the sound on the shore. And so they're on the boat. Jesus is on Peter's boat, and Jesus sits down and he teaches the people. When he finishes, he then tells Simon to put out into the deep and let down your net for a catch. And again, as you think back, you realize the inconvenience of what Jesus has just asked Peter to do, right? He is extremely inconveniencing him. But what also is Jesus' command? What is it telling about what he thinks of Peter's ability? Or what Peter might think? Who was Jesus, and at least as far as Peter knew?
Some prophet or some teacher that people
follow. Right, yeah. Probably an exalted teacher, definitely enamored with his teaching, not fully sure who he was yet, but certainly somebody that had authority and that kind of thing. But who was Peter? He was a fisherman, right? He knew what he was doing. He had done this over and over and over again. And you normally didn't go way out into the deep to do your fishing. And what Christ is asking Peter to do is to go beyond all the spot. Number one, get all your nets back out, which was not a simple wind your fishing pole up and put it in the back of the truck. Clean your nets, wind them all up, get back in the boat, get out in the middle of the lake, go beyond all those spots that he knew where the fish would be, and go where the fish probably would not be in the middle of the day when they could see the nets. And Jesus is telling him to go do that. And I was reminded as I was going back through this that often when we confront Christ's word is very inconvenient. It goes against our convenience. Christ often, when he tells us to do things, it goes against our conventional wisdom and it goes against our convenience. And it goes against, for Peter, both. Who is this man that is actually telling me to do something I already know how to do? I know how to do this. I've done this my whole life. Well, Peter does, as we know. If you go back, it says, Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. That's an exclamation point. Nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, when they had undone all their nets, when they had gotten back in the boat, they're exhausted already. They're going back way out in the middle of the lake. They let down their nets. And they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now, I don't know what your reaction would be. Mine would be, I'd already be thinking, I'm going to make a lot of money today. That's what I would be thinking. And we're going to go on vacation and so on. But that's not what Peter is thinking at all. When this happens, Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's an interesting reaction. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The idea here is not that, the application here is not that if I trust the Lord at his word, I'm going to have 20 kids, you know, or I'm going to have a bigger house. That's not the idea. The idea here is that Jesus was showing Peter what Christ could do, his authority, ultimately, not only over creation, but over the lives of men. He's going to make him a fisher of men. In fact, later on, the first time Peter preaches at Pentecost, what happens? A whole big catch, right, comes in, and he pulls up many thousands are saved. But Peter recognizes all of a sudden that the authority of Jesus. And if you go back to the book of Mark, who Peter probably helped Mark write Mark, you'll notice that throughout those first few chapters, it's all about the authority of Christ, his authoritative teaching, his authority over spirits, over disease, over the wind and the waves, over death, over more. But he had authority over everything. And there's a theme here. But I do want us to consider, as we consider even all that we are and our individual circumstances, the word of Christ, that we're looking to the word. And in spite of what the word might say, in spite of how it comes across and maybe comes against our what we think, what we, as we'll see in a little bit, a self-confidence, I've done these things, I know these things, that often Christ shows us that we don't know what we're doing and that we need to fully trust him because he does. In other words, our confidence needs to be not even in our own abilities or how we've seen things work. You know, we're good at what we're doing, and maybe moms, you've had your kids on a plan and you know what you're doing, and dads, you know your work. And the reality is that our faith is in Christ, not even in our own abilities, not even in our own good Christian habits. Beyond all that, against all of that, and against those inconveniences of life, Christ gives us His Word. And we, like Peter, as we're going to see, is writing out of experience. He's just not writing as a guru telling people, you know, this wise guy telling people what to do. He's writing out of someone that has learned these lessons. All right? We could go on, but Peter was flawed and faithful. And, you know, history usually erases or diminishes failures, right? If we look at our hero, if you were to look at your hero, you would probably erase the bad, you know, overlook the bad things about that person. But Scripture does not, and it definitely does not with Peter. And so as we're reading through Peter, we're going to see a man that we can really understand and relate to. But it's not so that we can relate to Peter, it's so that we can see how great Christ is. Because every time Peter fails, the magnitude of who Christ is exalted. And so it is in our life. Every time you fail, every time you blow it, the character of Christ rises to the surface. And that's the blessing of seeing Peter. So if we were to just jump through real quick, and we're not going to go to all these, but in John 13, you remember the story? Jesus comes in, it's the night before he's betrayed, or the night before he's crucified, and he comes in and he washes the disciples' feet. And what's Peter's reaction? Huh? Never. Yeah, no, you're not washing my feet. And it's not because he thinks, what is this? You're the master. Really, I'm the servant. You should never wash my feet. And what is Jesus' response? Well, he puts him in his place, right? Peter, with all his good intentions, had it wrong. He had good intentions, but he was wrong, and Jesus had to correct him. Or maybe in Matthew 16, where after Jesus tells Peter, you're going to be the rock, Peter says, then Jesus starts saying how he's going to suffer and die. And what does Peter do now that he's going to be the rock of the church? Does he have this great wisdom? Yeah, he scolds Jesus. That's not happening to you. This isn't going to happen to you. Far be it from you, Lord, that this should ever happen. And Jesus' kind words were, get behind me, Satan, right? You're setting your eyes on the things of man and not God. We could go to Mark 9, where the transfiguration, Peter sees the glorified Christ, he and two other apostles, and he has this great idea that he's going to build, you know, temples for all three, for Elijah, Moses. Elijah represented the prophets, Moses the law, and now Christ. And then all of a sudden, a voice from heaven comes out and says, this is my beloved Son, hear him, or in whom you are well pleased, whatever translation you use. But the reality is Peter keeps thinking it's done right, and yet he does not. And yet there is a measure of humility. He is the one that recognizes that he gets down on his knees, Lord, depart from me. The moment that Christ corrects him, he usually is responsive to that. He is becoming what Christ would have him to be. Finally, the night before Christ is betrayed, Peter once again is feeling full of self-confidence. He is not going to allow Christ to be taken. And so he says, I'll never let them take you, basically. I will never deny you. And Jesus said, look, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, strengthen the brethren, right? When you are restored. And then following that in John 20, after the resurrection, after Christ gathers them together, he then helps Peter understand that he does love Christ. And then he says, because you love me, I want you to go and start feeding my sheep. And we are the recipients of that. We are reading a restored Peter. We are reading a man who was broken, who was self-confident when he was younger, when he was angry, quick to chop somebody's ear off if they cut him off on the interstate, you know. He was a hot-headed guy. And yet, it's what he became. That's who we get to learn from, a man who became what we see. He is a restored man. What a blessing. Because as we read this, he is going to teach us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, from a mature, godly perspective. Not some guy that just is full of information. This is not intellectual class of, you know, if you just like intellectual theology. And in fact, this is very basic theology. It's deep in one sense, but it is very basic. But this letter is written to strengthen. When you are converted, strengthen your brothers. That's the purpose of this letter. And it's a great reminder for us that as we're going through our life and we're all, every home here has different struggles. Every home has wrestles and there's things none of us, everybody else knows about. But this letter will strengthen you in your faith and in your home. That's what it's here to do. That's why Peter's writing it. And so whatever's in this letter is for that purpose. By the way, Peter is married. I think I mentioned that last week, right? Peter is married. So he has learned to live with a wife in an understanding way. And she goes with him all the way to death. They're crucified together, if tradition is right. They watch each other die. And we have a faithful man who's learned to be that. So we have Simon. And isn't it nice, by the way, that where we might see a Simon, Jesus sees a Peter. Where we might see a Saul, Christ sees Paul, right? He can see. And where we can't see, and where we can't see what's going on, maybe your spouse, you know, maybe you can only see one thing. Christ sees beyond that. And that's why we want to look to Christ in all of this as we move forward. All right. So this faulty man, Peter, would be declared by Christ to be the rock on which the church was built. We know the apostles are the foundation of the church. And that's next. I'm not going to put my subpoints on. Next is, he is an apostle. Let's go back to our text. This is very important. This isn't just John MacArthur talking, or R.C. Sproul, or your favorite radio preacher, or whoever had influence on you. We have somebody else beyond that. We have somebody that has an authority that those men didn't have. They have an authority that Chris Reiser doesn't have, or you know, whoever you hold in high regard, it's a whole nother amount of authority. He is, as we see, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Have you ever compared his greeting, his introduction to Paul's? Paul's oftentimes always says, according to the will of God. Why do you think that's the case? Why is Paul writing? Usually he's going to say, according to the will of God. Or was Paul an accepted apostle throughout his life? He had to fight it all his life, right? He had to fight to prove that he truly was an apostle. Peter never has to do that. Everybody knows he is an apostle. There's no confusion here. He doesn't have to defend that. And again, you think about that. Two of the leading figures of the church, and they both have their own individual struggles. One's going to have to spend his whole life proving that he's an apostle. The other's going to have to spend his whole life not being proud that he is an apostle. And again, we've all have our differing issues here, even Paul and Peter. But Peter, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word Jesus Christ put in that order probably indicates Peter's relationship to Jesus the man first, and then seeing Jesus as God after. Oftentimes, Paul will do the opposite. It'll be Christ Jesus. Not always, but often. And that is because Paul saw Christ as God first, and then the man. So, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he has an apostolic authority, and he's not just a famous preacher or a godly saint. He is that first among equals. The Catholics, of course, will make him the first pope. There is a reason why Rome kind of rose to prominence, but we certainly would not hold that Peter is the first pope. If you do in here, then you probably will not like the rest of the class because it will not be one. It's the only time where the words of Jesus Christ used in this way are mentioned like this. And Wayne Grudem says that probably indicates a unique authority here. Peter has a unique authority. So his apostleship is never called into question. He is one of the 12. He's not just an apostle. He is one of the 12. Because what are the marks of an apostle? What are the marks? There were certain qualifications that had to happen if you were to be an apostle. Give me one.
Chosen
by Christ himself, right? Yes. He had to see him. He had to see him do his... Yeah, he had to see the resurrection. And then he had to follow him throughout his life, see his miracles, see all that he did and all that he said. So he was an apostle. Peter was. And that gave him a certain amount of authority. He becomes God's chief... An apostle is one of God's chief messengers who brings the very word of God. So my point with all that is I just want to remind us that when the apostle speaks, it's not just a wise teacher, it's not just a good preacher, It comes from God Himself. As we move through this book, what it says will come, it's authoritative. An apostle's word, as recorded in Scripture, is authoritative. And so Peter has authoritative words for us. But he is not just an apostle. He is a gentle man. Let me ask you something. What are you becoming this moment? Your life is becoming something. You are becoming something. You are not fixed in time. You're not sitting here in a sphere where you're not progressing or digressing. You are moving. There is a current to your life. And Peter's current has made him a gentle man. We have a completely different man. And it reminds me, what am I becoming? Are you cynical today of Christianity? Maybe sitting here going, I grew up in church and kind of cynical of all that goes on. Proud. Maybe you're proud in the way you're running your home, that you're becoming more and more proud. Maybe thinking that what you're doing is working, and maybe your confidence is getting more in your ability. Maybe you are just getting more and more suspicious. Our day and age, everybody's becoming more and more suspicious and is coming into the homes. I've got extended family members now that they live in fear and suspicion over the last couple years, and it's creating family problems, right? Are you growing distant away from the church? Are you becoming more unteachable as you get more knowledge? Are you becoming more and more bitter? I don't know what you're becoming. Maybe you're becoming more loving, more self-controlled, more humble, more gentle. But the idea is we are becoming something. And what we see in Peter is somebody who became what he is, a man, a fit vessel for the Lord's use. And that's what we're all here for. You're not just a husband, a wife, a father, a mother. You are becoming a fit vessel for the Lord to use you. And that's what you're striving to do above all, is to be a fit vessel. Okay? He's a gentle man. He has experience. And here's the school that he went to. First is a school of forgiveness. How many times did he have to be forgiven by Christ himself? He had to be forgiven over and over. He's not writing this as some proud guy now that knows how to do everything. It's oozing with experience. It's dripping with experience. All of this that he tells us comes out of his own life. Lessons as he walked with his master, lessons that he learned. He is a humble man now because he allowed himself to be taught and to be broken and to, even when life was inconvenient, to obey the word of the Lord. So he has experienced the forgiveness of Christ. He has heard the prayers of Christ. When he denied Christ three times, the Lord Jesus told him, I'm going to pray for you. And he did. And Peter sees the result of, I didn't fall away because of the prayers of Christ, ultimately. And what Peter does is, instead of being that self-confident one, where he's at in 1 Peter is he is now somebody who has learned to trust one more important than himself, a higher one, and that is Christ. And that's what we see here, is Peter throughout this is not writing what he thinks would be the right idea, the right way. It's a man that has learned to trust one who is higher than he. And so again, as I mentioned, while we might see a Simon, Christ saw a Peter. When Peter was young, it relied on his strength. It revealed his weakness, right? When Peter did rely on his strength, what did it really reveal? You ever seen guys that really think they're something and they, you know, yes, oh, is that my time? That's not my time yet, but it is my time for 10 or 15 minutes, which I told her. So don't get excited. I've got about 10 or 15 more minutes. But the stronger somebody thinks they are, the weaker they really are. And Peter had learned to actually become weak that he might be strong. He uses terms in this book like beloved or dear friends. That's how he responds. Imagine early Peter calling people beloved or dear friends. That comes with a maturity when you start caring about other people, when you start loving other people, when you only care about yourself. That kind of language is very maybe odd to you, but not for a man who has been changed by Christ. F.B. Meyer writes that he was very different was this apostle of Jesus Christ when he wrote this epistle from the fisherman who girded himself in early life to his toils, from the disciple who abandoned all to follow the master with enthusiastic ardor. Age had diminished the writer's strength, taken a sparkle from his eye, sown head with gray, and bowed his frame. His self-reliance had learned to cling to a stronger than himself, his wisdom to defer to a wiser. The asperities and ruggedness of his character had been toned and mellowed by suffering and sorrow. As the tints of a picture are softened by the breath of the years, in the deepest sense, he was converted at last, or restored at last, that he might set himself to strengthen his brethren. This was a man who had been broken, restored, and truly converted, that he might strengthen others. And that's what Peter's life became, one of strengthening other people, including us here today. We will be strengthened. Tom Schreiner wrote, they are encouraged, as he writes to the recipients now, which I'm going to blast through. Nope, I'm even going to skip that so we can get to the next one. The next is the recipients, all right? You ever gotten somebody else's mail and you really want to open it? You ever had that? I got one the other day. Well, I didn't want to open it, but I was very surprised at what my neighbor was ordering. And, you know, it's very dangerous if the mailman doesn't get it right. But that mail doesn't mean a whole lot to you, does it, if you've received somebody else's mail? In fact, it's an annoyance because now I've got to go take that mail to my neighbor, put it on his porch or mailbox or whatever. The people hearing these that he's writing to, this is to them. Well, who is to them? Well, they are chosen strangers. That's how, if we were to put this word together, chosen strangers, maybe elect exiles. They are followers of Christ who are met with a growing dislike from the world. While they are becoming more and more like Christ, they are becoming more and more hated by the world. And that's how that works. And they've been chosen for this purpose. As we'll see as we start working through some doctrinal things next week, when you've been chosen by God for salvation, you have been chosen to be set apart from the world and disliked by the world. You will be. And if you're not, there is something wrong. If you are in a workplace and you're not facing some type of comments and so on, there might be an issue there. He is writing to exiles, those that have been dispersed. And in a minute, I don't know that I have time to cover all this. They are probably Gentiles. They are not Jews. They are probably Gentiles, Gentile believers. And if I get to that, that becomes important for a reason. But I'm just going to mention that first in case I don't get to that. They are strangers to this world. And what I would like to say here is, if you're not an exile, if you're not living like an exile here in Maryville, Tennessee, this letter is not going to be very important to you. It's going to be written to somebody else. It's going to be written to your neighbor. Are you an exile? Are you a pilgrim passing through right now? Because this letter won't hold a whole lot of meaning to you. You'll be reading it to somebody who's suffering. This whole letter is written to those suffering. And if you're not living like an exile, then you're going to be this book's going to be like written in another language, because it's not going to be real applicable to you if you are not an exile. But if you are an exile, if you are someone who is not of this world, been chosen out of this world, then you're going to this is going to be of great benefit to you. Where was that at? Oh, well. God's election of them caused them to be strangers. Do you not like, maybe if you're at work and you're not the normal person because you're a Christian and you can't, do you not like that? Well, you can thank the Lord because He chose you with that in mind. You are different from the rest of the people of this world. You will not be like this world. You will not be home in this world. If you moved here from New York or California or Florida or wherever you moved from, and Tennessee is your home, it never will be. I love Tennessee. I love where I live. I don't ever want to live anywhere else if I don't have to. But I'm not satisfied in Tennessee. This is not my home. I'm not making my roots. This is not where I'm living. I'm living here because it's where God has put me, and I'm living here because I love it. I love the way of life. But deep down inside, I'm an exile here in Tennessee. And you're an exile if you're a Christian here in Tennessee. And you're an exile at your work. And you're an exile even in your own home. Your own home is not even your final home. Don't exalt your home above eternity and Christ himself, because you'll be not satisfied. The satisfied home, as we see in Psalm 128, is the one who fears the Lord. Well, let me move quickly. Let me just mention a couple more things and I'll be done. So the recipients are those of the dispersion. They are exiles. They really don't have a home. And it is a reminder for us that we live like pilgrims. That is very important. It was written from a homeless man, if you want to call it that, Peter, to the homeless. And it comes from the word sojourn, where we get the word diocese or parish. That's where some denominations have a diocese or a parish, the word sojourn. But no, as you look at your own life, are you an exile that longs for a letter like this? If you're on the battlefield away, if you're a soldier, do you not long for, some of you have been in the military, and do you not long for correspondence from your family? Do you not long for that? I think so. If you're not in exile, you don't long for this kind of letter because you don't find it important. This should be read like an exile or somebody that's far from home. If you're spoiled, you will find little in this book for you. I grew up in church. I've heard this a million times. I memorized it in Bible quizzing. Just information. Then you're not living like an exile. Because if you're living like an exile, then you're going to find this study to be sweet because it'll be right to you. But to the spoiled who just want to eat, drink, and be merry, they won't find much here. Your job, friends, house, family, none of this can fully satisfy. And if they do, you are not ultimately looking for that eternal city. That does not mean you don't find joy in your house. That does not mean you don't find contentment in your family in the right way. That does not mean you don't love your home and you don't love your wife and you don't love your children. Simply means that you are living for another world. And if you are, everything's pointed toward this world, you're never going to be satisfied. And what's interesting is Peter presents nothing positive about the pagan world in this letter. We learn nothing from pagans. Nothing. They might be, if they're my teacher and they're teaching me math or they're teaching me something like that, then yeah, you learn basic stuff. We learn nothing about how to live from pagans. They have nothing to teach us. So Peter makes sure about that. He states that the world is in ignorance in this letter. The world are not God's people. They are straying like sheep. There's a flood of debauchery. All right, let me now really, really close. They are Gentiles. That becomes important because Peter's going to point back to the Old Testament, and he is going to talk to Gentiles like the Old Testament. And I want to just mention something right now. Dispensationalism and covenantalism are important to some degree, but both of them have problems. And Peter doesn't worry about whether you're a dispensationalist or a covenantalist here. We are to learn from the Old Testament. The Old Testament has nothing to teach the church, which classic dispensationalism pretty much taught. And the Old Testament is not directly the church, which extreme covenantalism teaches. So just be careful. You'll hear people say, well, they're covenantal or they're dispensational. Are they following what God's Word says first? That's most important. And as we go through this, we ought to be able to learn from the Old Testament, because Peter's going to call the church a chosen race, a holy nation. He's going to use that Old Testament terminology for a reason. That's a little side note. Some of you are probably like, who cares? But it will come up later. And then last, we have the Trinity. So we have the Trinity. And I won't, next week I can cover this much more in detail. That does say Trinity, believe me. We have the Trinity. And all, it's in Greek. Well, I took Greek. I had, God is mentioned 39 times in 1 Peter. All right. I'll close with this illustration. And all of these things are according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. All right? We'll talk about that next week. By the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ through the sprinkling of His blood. Here we have a Trinitarian cluster. Trinity is at the Trinity is really what we look to when it comes to even our own home. We won't have an understanding of the roles in marriage and everything if we don't have an understanding of the Trinity. So very important. But I was reminded, I'll close with this. We got kind of, not We got encouraged to sit and hear a sales pitch the other day. And and we already knew. We've been through this. I mean, we knew. And there was not a chance in the world we were going to buy. But we love our family, and we did that, huh? So anyways, what I did learn was that this girl came in and was selling a product that was so astronomical in price that it was mind-boggling to me. But what I did learn was the joy that she did in selling her product. She had spent weeks learning how to sell this product. She even made this comment. She said, "It has changed my life." And I know that's a sales, I get all that, but I think it was beyond all that. I think she finds great joy in doing what she's doing. And she could tell Rachel and I about everything there was to know about this product and how it did this and did that and why yours doesn't do this and do that. And we sat there and she was so good, but I just sat there convicted because in 2 weeks she learned all of this information. And yet the average Christian can't even give the basics. Ask them to write their testimony and they're sweating up a storm. Ask them to share the gospel with somebody and they might be able to get a short little formula and we can't seem to get it in place. And yet this girl on this product that doesn't mean a whole lot has a down pat. And I just was convicted by that. Because Peter's getting ready to go into a really the substance of the gospel. And do you know it? Do you know what the Lord's work has done for you? Do you know what He has done? And for me, I was very convicted because I still wrestle at times with trying, I'll share the gospel and start thinking through my salvation and I get jumbled and I'm like, well, but do we know whom we have believed in? And that's what we're going to talk about next week, all right? Well, any questions before we finish up? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and I just thank you for your word. And even when your word goes against our conveniences, even when we think we know what we're doing, even when we are full of self-confidence, or your word is what we trust in. And we're thankful that you've given us your word. We're thankful for the example of Peter who failed often, and his failures were put in the scripture that he might be a representative for us, but also that we might see how great Christ is, that we might have confidence that when we fail, we can go to Christ, that we know that Christ is praying for us, that even as Peter was chosen to be the head of one of the foundation stones of the church, even with all his failures, that you have called us husbands to be the head of our homes, even with all of our failures, that you have called, even as Christ has submitted to his Father, we see wives called to submit to imperfect husbands. And so, just so much to learn here. And I pray that we take encouragement. I pray that our homes would be places of godliness, that we have been chosen for this purpose, as we'll talk about next week. That we would be a holy people. We are a chosen people, a holy nation, and I pray that we would live in that way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.